Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we start our studies in the book of Judges. We pray that you would help us to study this passage and the whole book in a way that brings you honour and glory, and that it would speak to us freshly today. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Judges is, I confess, probably the last book we might want to read at bedtime with children. Maybe you have done that. Bedtime stories from the book of Judges, I highly doubt it. I imagine most of the book of Judges stories that are used in children's Bibles, some of the rather gory details, thankfully, are left out, which is something to be thankful for. And it's probably also one of the last books that we would use to show the gospel to a non-Christian. We might, there's other parts of the Old Testament we might turn to wisely, but we'd probably not turn to the book of Judges. And I suppose that's because the book of Judges is a rather ugly book, if we're frank about it. There's stuff in the book of Judges that is incredibly unpleasant to read. It doesn't paint a great picture of God's people. And I suppose, oddly, that's a good thing, because it means that we can have confidence it's probably all true. Because people don't tend to include things that are non-complimentary. If you're somebody who writes your own CV, you never include all your failures. You never highlight all the times that things didn't quite work out in the workplace, or you had, or you failed an exam. It's always all my glory, all my good times. But the book of Judges is not like that. The book of Judges could not be more warts and all, as Oliver Cromwell famously said. I wonder what your perspective is on the book of Judges when you've read it. Is it the sort of book that you come to and you think, oh, I'd rather avoid that book? It's grim. I don't want to read it. Maybe you'd rather not think about it. You're reading your Bible, maybe at bedtime or first thing in the morning. Maybe the story of Judges, understandably, don't warm your heart. Maybe don't always fill you with joy. And the commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, reflecting maybe some people's views on the book of Judges, sort of describes how many people might feel about the book of Judges. He says, some of us might think, if we just study the epistles long enough, maybe it will go away. It's funny, isn't it? Maybe quite true for some of us. And of course, it's understandable, but it's not excusable, because the book of Judges is in the Bible. Therefore, it is God's inspired, inerrant word to his people. It's not just put there for historical interest. It is there to speak to his people, to be used for his people, for their benefit. So what do we see when we come to the book of Judges? Just a few themes to pick out. I think we see a lot of sin, don't we, in the book of Judges? We see a lot of sin. And we see clearly that sin leads to disaster. Sin leads to disaster. We also see hope, don't we? Despite the sin in all its ugliness, we see hope. We don't see the full stop of God's done with his people. We see the ongoing process of God saving his people, of God working, even though there is much ugliness and much sin. We also see, don't we, the shape of salvation. And I think that's probably one of the most powerful things in the book of Judges. The shape of salvation, we might say the shape of the gospel. That God saves sinners through judgment. God saves sinners through judgment. And in all these things and much more, we will, I trust, see the Lord Jesus Christ loud and clear in these pages. So as we begin our study of Judges, where are we? Well, we're in Israel, or Palestine, however you want to refer to that strip of geography. on the eastern Mediterranean coast. And when are we? Well, we're roughly 1400 BC to 1050 BC. And the events in the book of Judges take place directly after the events of the book of Joshua, where there's been initial success in the land. And as Joshua comes to the end of his time leading God's people, he charges Israel's leaders. And I think it would be worth turning back to Joshua chapter 23. I'm just going to read some verses from there, breaking in at verse 2, where Joshua speaks to the leaders. He says this: "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." I think those are salutary words for the whole of the book of Judges. And they really do, I think, frame what we're going to start studying tonight and going onwards. Well, as we come to the book of Judges, let me just note that it has two introductions. You might, as you maybe read a bit further, you might notice that it has two. Joshua dies twice. Not because he died once, but he dies twice. There are two introductions. We're looking at the first this evening, and next week we're going to look at the second. So stay tuned. David's going to be preaching next week on the introduction part two. The second part, and there are different themes brought up there. So it has that odd feeling. And then in verse 7 of chapter 3, we will break into our study of the various judges as we work through the book. So this hopefully sets the scene for what will happen next. But let's dive into the text that we're looking at this evening. And we're going to look at it under three headings. You'll see them in the order of service: Southern success, Northern disaster, results and response. I should have probably put a question mark after the word success. I just want to maybe put a slight little edit there in your mind. Southern success, Northern disaster, results and response. So firstly, Southern success, verses 1 to 21 of chapter 1. Well, I wonder if you watched the recent World Athletics Championship. I think it was on a couple of weeks ago. And maybe you watched it, you got excited by the races. I was rather excited that another Scotsman won the 1500 metres. It was very exciting to me. After last year's success, another Scotsman winning these races and beating the same Norwegian. And we enjoy the surprises, don't we, sometimes in these races. As you're seeing someone pulling around that last corner, you think, oh, they're going to hold on. But maybe a common phrase that we often hear in these sorts of athletic races is, "And they're off to a good start." You ever heard that sort of phrase? Someone said, "And they're off to a good start." You know, hear it sometimes in horse racing, don't you, as well? And it isn't unimportant, is it? A good start's not unimportant. But as we all know, a race isn't just the start. A race isn't just the start. It's got a middle and an end. And those are important too. And if you want to win a race, if you want to complete that good start to the end, we need to keep going and end well, don't we? As well as starting well. So how do things kick off in the book of Judges? Well, it seems to get off to a good start, doesn't it? In the south, we're looking in these first verses at the south, the big tribes in the south of Israel. And it starts off well, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." So they start well, don't they? God's people seek the Lord to know his view and what to do next. And he speaks. And he acts for them. Verse 4. The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. So he's with them, he's helping them. And they have a successful campaign, don't they? They defeat this man, Adoni Bezek, this king, and they show him his own justice. This chopping off of big thumbs and big toes. All sort of rather interesting, isn't it? The sort of habits of ancient people and the things they do to their enemies once they're defeated. And indeed, this man, Adoni Bezek, recognizes who has done all this. He knows it's not the people themselves. He knows, doesn't he? Look, he says, verse 7, "As I have done," he doesn't say, "so you have repaid me." He says, "so God has repaid me." So a defeated enemy understands that the Lord has done this in his limited way. So we see a good start in the south. Things are going well. We see further success in verses 8 to 10 as Judah fights against Jerusalem. But we should understand, of course, that at this point, Jerusalem was not the capital. It was not yet that. It was an alien, an enemy city. And it is attacked and it is set on fire. And we see that Judah fights against the Canaanites who live in Hebron, and they defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And then we see, interestingly, in verses 11 to 15, this little interesting sort of vignette where we see Caleb, that great faithful man who'd been one of the spies who'd gone up. Presumably he's an old man by now. Joshua was an old man as well, but we presume he's old. And we see him still busying himself at the Lord's work, taking forth the conquest of Canaan. And we're introduced to Othniel, who we'll find out is the first judge that we're going to look at in chapter 3, verse 7. We see Moses' in-laws, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, included. And then we see also the promise that Moses had made to Caleb is kept. In verse 20, Hebron is given to Caleb. So we start seeing good things happening, victories happening, promises being kept, land being divvied out as it should do. And then we see more victory in the clear affirmation that the Lord is with Judah. Verse 19, and the Lord is with Judah. Things seem to be going really, really well, don't they? But not all is going well down south. Not all is going down well in the south. Look at verse 19, in that second little section. One of the commentators, Barry Webb, says that this should really cause us to puzzle. Look at verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But then the next bit of the sentence seems to make no sense. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. I may wonder why. Well, we'll get to that in a little while. But then there's a further problem in verse 21. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And that is in clear contravention of what Joshua had called the people to do, isn't it? In Joshua chapter 23, the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. These people should be being driven out, but they're not being driven out. Benjamin has clearly failed to obey the will of the Lord. The pure and holy nation that is called for in the land is not happening. A mixed people is starting to arise. So a good start, but things are souring pretty quick, aren't they? Judah can't defeat people because they've got iron. Presumably, this is the Iron Age. And presumably, they had bronze. They didn't have iron chariots. They didn't have that. So things are not going well. It's a good start, but there are worrying signs. What to make of this then? Well, the good start should be a model to us, shouldn't it? Whatever comes next, the good start should be a model, seeking the Lord and his ways and seeking to serve him. I suppose we might, in other words, call this covenant obedience. Listening and obeying the Lord. As Christians, we never mistake, don't we? We can easily mistake obedience as though it saves us, but we shouldn't. We should never mistake obedience as what saves, but we must always grasp that covenant obedience is always part of the life of God's people. The Old Testament is not an aberration. It's not like, back in the Old Testament they had to obey, and the New Testament, we don't need to do that sort of stuff. No, that's nonsense, isn't it? Absolute nonsense. God's people have always been saved by grace, and they've always been called to trust and obey. It's looked a bit different in different times. In the Old Testament, they did that. They did that in the promise, and we now do it in the realized picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are always called to covenant obedience, them and us. And that's what they seem to do well to start with. They seem to do well with calling on the name of the Lord, trusting in him, obeying him. And we need to do that, don't we, as we seek to serve the Lord in our day. Now, granted, it's a very different context. The Lord has not called us to cross the channel and conquer and subdue the French, or any other country for that matter. We don't go to war in that sense, but we are engaged in a spiritual battle, aren't we? As we serve the Lord in this world. So if we want our endeavours for the Lord to succeed, then we need to seek to follow him, to trust in him, to seek to live for him. To not just think God's for 10 minutes in the morning, 10 minutes at night, an hour on Sunday morning, and an hour on Sunday evening, and the rest of the time is mine. No, we need to think, I need to live prayerfully, and I need to live obediently. I need to live as somebody who calls in the name of the Lord and seeks to follow him in all his ways. That's the good start, even though it seems to sour, that's the good start that we need to follow. Well, if things have started well, even if with some worrying signs down south, how is it going up north? We've got down south, and then we go up north in verses 22 to 36. Well, if things started well down south, they sort of look good on the surface. Up north, it is not so. Up north, things are looking pretty grim. And the problems could not be clearer. We see the house of Joseph in verse 22. It's interesting, one of the commentators notes this, that in the south and in the north, the writer of the Judges starts with the biggest tribes. So in the south, it's Judah. And in the north is the house of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. So we have that sort of two larger ones. And this house of Joseph, verses 22 to 26, things seem to be going okay on a sort of first look, don't they? If you look at verses 22 to 26, they conquer and defeat Bethel. But there's a problem. Do you notice how they do it? It's sort of sneaky, isn't it? It's a bit sort of, wooden horse sneaking into killing people. You know, it's a bit sneaky. They use underhand means. There was someone, through someone who's happy to sell out his own people. Don't say much for that person, does it? And that's surely not how God's people should be winning their battles. Granted, there were spies who went in the land to find out. And granted, there were spies that went into Jericho. But that's not how they won the battle, was it? They won the battle openly and clearly, and it was God's power who did it. But that's not what goes on here. They sneak in. They sneak in, don't they? They struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. Well, what comes next is a big list from these 27 to 36. And it's a big list that shows the complete and utter failure of the northern tribes. And did you note the consistent note? Did not drive out. Did not drive out. That's what they're supposed to be doing. But they've completely failed. Instead, what are they doing? Well, they're living with and often putting these people into forced labor. And indeed, it's almost funny when we get to verses 34 to 36. Because not only, so all these other tribes will not drive out, but interestingly, what happens to Dan is that Dan gets driven out. Dan gets driven out. It's so bad. It's almost like a sort of descending levels of disobedience and incompetence. But the Amorites press the people of Dan back into the hill country. So Dan can't even do it. They're sort of forced to live somewhere else. They're driven out of their bit of the promised land. So whereas on the surface, the south looks pretty good, the north is a disaster. It's an open disaster for all to see. What the Lord has commanded has not happened. And the only conclusion, I think, is that there has been rank disobedience, because it's not inability. Think back to what Joshua said, one man of you puts to flight 1,000. Surely one man can put to flight a chariot of iron, can drive out all these people. Why? Since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised for you. So it's not the Lord that has failed, it is God's people that have failed. That seems to be the implicit truth of these verses, and it's what comes into stark clarity in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, where we see not results and response. I've changed the type, the heading again. It's reproval and response. Reproval and response. I wonder when you've learned something, maybe you've learned the piano in the past, or you've tried to learn a language, or you've in school, you're getting lessons, or wherever it is. And part of the process of learning is doing something and getting told you're no good at it. You ever had that experience? You turn up at your piano lesson, you turn up at your violin lesson, or you turn up at running club or whatever it is you do. And someone says to you, yeah, that was rubbish this week. You got this wrong, you got this wrong, and you got this wrong. Your time was terrible in that race. You played that bar wrong, whatever it is. And I had this experience when I've been doing ministry training courses. One ministry training course I did in London, part of the rhythm of it all was that you had to prepare sort of short talks and get feedback. And the feedback was often fairly bruising, I'll be honest with you. But it was a great learning experience. It was a great learning experience because you learn by your errors. We all know that, don't we? We all know we learn by our errors. But the thing about the next verses is we need to ask ourselves, are these people learning? Are these people learning? And will we learn as we read what they do? Because what we see in these verses is feedback of a fashion. It is feedback, but something with a bit more bite. We see, don't we, the angel of the Lord, verse 1. And clearly, we can see that the angel of the Lord is the Lord's messenger, who brings forth God's message to his people. We could maybe suggest as well that the angel of the Lord could be a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word, the Son. And this angel of the Lord speaks the message, and he speaks God's message, not saying, God says, he says, I say. He brings God's message as a direct quote from God, and we hear him bring it in verse 1. He says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So the Lord starts off, doesn't he, with a reminder of his grace. Did you notice that? It's a reminder of grace. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I brought you into the land that you're in. I swore to give your fathers. I've kept my promises. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. He speaks of his grace and of his command to not covenant with other people, because they're in a covenant already. They're in a covenant with the Lord. But what have they done? Well, they've done just that, haven't they? That seems to be the point of these verses. Maybe they've not entered into a covenant with other people, but that seems to be what they have implicitly done. By not driving the people out of the land, truly and completely, they have entered into a relationship with these people. In some way, it can be construed as a covenant. Now, it may be rather lopsided. These people are put into forced labor, into slavery, but it's a relationship that is implicitly covenantal. They've entered into relationship with him, and we presume that they have not done what the angel of the Lord reminds them they should have done. They have not broken down their altars. So what have they done? They've entered into covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and they've not broken down their altars. This is why the north has failed, and we see this so clearly in the north. But it's also why the south is not completing its conquest. It's why the iron chariots are winning. It's why Benjamin has failed. They too have not done exactly what the north has done. So even though it doesn't look quite so bad in the south and it looks terrible in the north, in total, as a picture of God's people in total, it's a picture of failure. So what is the Lord going to do? Look at verse 3. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So the Lord's not going to drive them out, and they will be thorns, sort of prickly things that annoy you. Suppose we might say, there'll be a stone in your shoe, that sort of type of things, maybe a metaphor that might be more pungent in our situation. There will be thorns in their sides, and their gods will be a snare, a trap to you. Isn't this very Romans chapter 1? Very sort of Romans chapter 1 judgment. The angel of the Lord is basically saying, your sin will be your judgment. Your sin will be your judgment. You've made your bed, so you need to lie in it now. We're giving you over to your sin. It's a very grim and damning word of the Lord, isn't it? But not entirely surprising considering the history of God's people. Because, of course, God's people, as you read through the Pentateuch and read through the book of Joshua, are often, fairly useless. They are always moaning, they're always groaning, they're not doing what they should do, they're not trusting, they're not believing as they should do. So it's a very damning word, and it's setting up a picture of a land that is not what it should be. So from the glory days of the book of Joshua into the book of Judges, suddenly it's a picture of what could have been. It could have been so good. We mucked it up and we can't fix it now, because the land is going to be a mixed land. It is not going to be the pure and perfect land that the Lord promised us through Joshua. So how will they respond? We'll look at verses 4-5. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept.
And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. I wonder what word you use to describe those verses, if you're to sort of use a word to summarize it. I suppose some of us might think, oh, that sounds like repentance. That sounds like repentance. But I think in context, I think that's maybe a mistake to think of this as true repentance. I think in context, this is more like a rending of garments, not of hearts. They're sad. Of course they're sad. But real heart change has not occurred, as we'll see in the coming weeks. And one of the commentaries, Dale Ralph Davis mentions the Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, and how he said one time that it's very easy, when he'd been preaching in Wales, very easy to make a Welshman cry, but very hard to change his mind. And I think he was saying that that's what is going on here. These people are quick to cry, quick to weep, but not quick to change their mind. Because, of course, that's what repentance is. Repentance is a change. It's a turnaround. It's not being sorry. It's a, I'm sorry and I'm changing. I'm turning around. So this is a passage of good beginnings and disastrous thereafters. It models, doesn't it, how to proceed as God's people as we seek to obey his commands in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. But then, going on from that, it models to us what not to do. To, if we want to take a negative example, this is a prime example of a negative example. Not doing what the Lord commands. There's a clear imperative as well, isn't there, that we need to hear in this chapter of the importance of obedience, of obeying. But there's also a clear model for us to see how not to respond to the judgment of God. When the judgment of God comes, when he tells you, you're really making a mistake here, you need to stop. How are you going to respond? Because what we must do is what the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to do. When he announces his gospel at the start of his public ministry, what does he say? The kingdom of God is here. Repent. Not feel sorry. Not cry. But repent. And that must be true repentance, a true changing of mind. And there's very pungent words from the Apostle Paul in the letter, his second epistle to the Corinthians. He says this in chapter 7, verse 10. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." We want to have the right sort of grief when we face sin, don't we? The sort of grief that leads to true repentance, not grief that leads to death. And I fear that in the book of Judges, that is what is being modeled to us. Grief that produces death, not grief that produces true and long-lasting repentance. It's definitely the sort of picture that we're definitely seeing in these verses anyway. Because that's the sort of repentance that is needed when we're confronted with our sin. We need to turn truly from it. And it's the sort of repentance that will happen when we know that we have a gracious God who has sent a saviour for us. And that's, of course, not what the people in Judges chapter 1 did. They didn't trust in the gracious God who had saved them, who'd brought them into the land, because they didn't obey him. Because obedience is implicitly tied to trust. If you trust someone, you'll obey them. If you don't trust them, you're not going to obey them. And that's not what they've done. They've not obeyed. They didn't trust in the gracious God who had given them everything they could have asked for. And they didn't truly repent. And that must not be what we're about as believers. We are people to be those who truly follow the Lord, who are to repent and trust. And we are to obey and to be committed to the Lord alone. And that means that we'll need to repent regularly. we'll need to trust, because we are those who face indwelling sin, and we face the challenge of fighting against sin. And so, friends, we need to be those who, when we hear the word of the Lord speak to us and say, you need to change, when we reflect on our day, when we reflect on our week, and we see that the sins that we've committed, we need to come to the Lord with and seek his fresh forgiveness. And we need to truly repent and turn from those things. We shouldn't be those who weep on a Sunday with the Lord's people and then go into the week as though it doesn't matter. Let's be those who truly repent and truly call upon the name of the Lord as we seek to serve him this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see these verses and we are full of sorrow at the sin of your people. And we confess, Heavenly Father, knowing that we are often like this too. We are so thankful that you show us boundless grace and mercy. And we pray that we would hear the word that you proclaim to us, a word calling us to turn back, to change our mind, to repent, to trust in you, that we might receive forgiveness and grace. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to do this and to be empowered by your Spirit for fresh obedience. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.